Hello and welcome to our fourth class. In this particular class, we're going to look at our Lord Jesus Christ. So let us start, as we start all things, with a prayer. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Come, Holy Spirit, fill the hearts of your faithful, and enkindle within them the fire of your love. Send forth your Spirit, and they shall be created, and you shall renew the face of the earth. Let us pray. O God, who didst instruct the hearts of the faithful by the light of the Holy Spirit, grant us in this same Spirit to be truly wise and to ever rejoice in His consolation through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Our Lady's Seat of Wisdom, pray for us. St. Jerome, patron saint of Scripture scholars, pray for us. St. Thomas Aquinas, great teacher of the faith, pray for us. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. So in this particular lesson, we're going to look at chapter 4, and we're going to take a look at who Jesus Christ is. The greatest news that was ever given to mankind was the news that our Savior was born. This is the great truth that we celebrate on the solemnity of Christmas, that the Word became flesh, as John says in his Gospel, and dwelt amongst us. In fact, St. Paul says in Galatians 4, verses 4 and 5, that God sent His Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive our adoptions as sons. So this is the good news, the proclamation that Jesus Christ, the Son of the living God, has come and dwelt amongst us to save us, to die for our salvation, and to rise from the dead. And of course, this good news was spread by the apostles who wrote the four Gospels, the evangelists, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. They are the primary witnesses of this good news. In fact, the word gospel, where we use the terms the Gospel of Matthew, Gospel of Mark, Gospel of Luke, and Gospel of John, the word gospel literally means good news. And what is the good news? The good news is that God's Son has become man, has died for our salvation, has saved us from sin, has risen from the dead, and has redeemed humanity. That's the good news. So let's take a closer look at our Lord Jesus Christ. We say in the Creed, we believe in Jesus Christ, His only Son, our Lord. So let's look at those terms in the Creed. We believe in Jesus Christ, His only Son, our Lord. Let's look at the word Jesus. The name Jesus was given by the angel at the Annunciation, when the angel appeared to the Blessed Virgin Mary. The angel said, "You are to name Him Jesus." The name Jesus literally means God saves. The literal is Yeshua, where we get Joshua from. The Greek is Jesus. Jesus means God saves. So the name expresses our Lord's identity and His mission. As we read in Matthew 1:21, He will save His people from their sins. So literally, our Lord's name means Savior, for He is the Savior. The name summarizes who He is. We've seen this in the past when we looked at Abraham. Abraham used to be Abram, and God renamed him Abraham, which means father of the multitudes. That name is symbolic of the role of Abraham, that he would be the father in faith of many nations. Simon in the Gospels was a fisherman. Jesus named him Peter, which means rock. Again, that name is very symbolic because Peter is the rock of the church. He is the first pope. So names in the Bible are not just for identification purposes. They also express who the person is, what their mission is. And of course, Jesus means Savior. And we read in Acts 4, verse 12, that there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved, Jesus. And God's holy name is sacred. You know, in this day and age, we are so, familiar with our Lord's name that frequently, many times, we revert to blasphemy, where we say God's name in vain. And we have to remember that Jesus is a sacred name. The angels bow to that name. The demons tremble. We should not use that name lightly. It's the holy name of our Lord Jesus, because it means Savior. Now, we also call Jesus Christ. Now, Christ is not Jesus' last name. They didn't have last names at the time of our Lord. Jesus would have been known as the carpenter's son, or Jesus of Nazareth, or Jesus son of Mary and Joseph. Christ actually is a title. It's Greek. It's the Greek equivalent of the Hebrew word Messiah. Messiah in Hebrew means anointed one. Christ in Greek means anointed one. So, literally, Jesus is the Christ, meaning Jesus, the anointed one. Why anointed one? Why is Jesus given this title, the Christ? Well, anointing in the Bible means that somebody is consecrated or set apart for God's service. Jesus is consecrated by God and anointed by the Holy Spirit for his redeeming mission. And he is the Messiah with a capital N, the anointed one that the people of Israel awaited, the one that would be sent into the world by the Father, the Savior, the Messiah. So Jesus accepted the title of Messiah, and Messiah literally means the anointed one of God, the Christ. He is the one who come down from heaven, crucified and risen. He's the suffering servant who, as Isaiah says, gives his life as a ransom for the many. And from the name Christ comes our name of Christian. Literally, we are followers of Christ, Christians. So hence the term Christ. Now, we also call Jesus the Father's only Son. Jesus is the Son of God in a unique and perfect way. He is the Son of God by nature. You and I are sons of God by adoption. Our natural fathers are the fathers who begot us, and our mothers, of course, who bore us in their wombs. So we're not naturally sons of God. We're adopted children of our Heavenly Father. Jesus is the natural Son of the Father. Just as you and I are naturally sons of our biological fathers, Jesus is naturally the Son of God, meaning by nature. That's a unique and perfect way. He shares the Father's nature. He's not an adopted son. He's not a creature. He is the Son of God. His human nature is created in time, but he's eternally begotten of the Father. In fact, when Jesus was baptized in the Bible and transfigured, we heard the Father's voice calling Jesus his beloved Son. He knows the Father. Jesus has a singular and eternal relationship with God, his Father. He is the only begotten Son of God. He's the second person of the Blessed Trinity, meaning he shares the Father's nature. He's not the same person as the Father. The Father and the Son are different persons of the Trinity, yet they have the same nature. They are one God, just as the Holy Spirit has the same nature, but is the third person of the Trinity. So, Jesus shares in his Father's nature that he is divine. Hence, we call him Lord. We call Jesus the Lord. Now, what does this title Lord mean? In the Bible, that the title Lord was reserved for God as being our sovereign King. Jesus is given this title to show he is divine. The Bible would only use the word Lord in its fullest sense to refer to God. Jesus is the Lord because he has power over nature, and only God has complete power over nature. He has power over demons, over sin, over death. And of course, he's the Lord in virtue of his resurrection, the ultimate proof of his divine nature. So, very early in the church, we proclaim that the power, the honor, and the glory that are due to God the Father also belong to Jesus, because Jesus is God. He is the Lord. He has the name which is above every other name. He's Lord of the world and of history. He's the only one to whom we must completely submit our personal freedom, because he is God. A great Christian apologist of the 20th century named C.S. Lewis, who has recently become more in the limelight with the Narnia films that have been produced for children, because he wrote a series of books called The Chronicles of Narnia, where he hoped to present the themes of Christianity in a story form to children. C.S. Lewis was a great Christian apologist, meaning a defender of the Christian faith, and he came up with what's called the trilemma, which is a very interesting argument. Sometimes we hear people saying, well, I believe Jesus was a good man, but I don't believe he was the Son of God. He was a great teacher. He was a great prophet, but I don't believe he was divine. Many religions ascribe that. The Jewish religion, Muslims, even atheists acknowledge the historical existence of Jesus, but they don't ascribe to him his divinity. Well, C.S. Lewis made an interesting argument with this. It's called the Lord Lunatic Liar Argument, hence Trilemma. Lewis's argument in a nutshell basically goes like this. You can only believe one thing of Jesus. That he's the Lord, meaning he's the Son of God. That he's a lunatic, meaning he's insane. Or he's the world's greatest liar. And why can we only believe one of these three things? Basically, it works like this. We know from the recorded words of Jesus that Jesus said he was the Son of God. Jesus equated himself with God. He claimed to be divine. Now, if that's Jesus' words, how are we to look at that? We can only believe one of three things. I believe those words are literally true, that Jesus is exactly who he said he was. Hence, I believe he's the Lord. He's the Son of God. Now, if you don't believe that, you can't claim he was a good man, because good men, sane men, don't go around saying that they're divine and equal to God the Father, that they are the Son of God. Hence, if you don't believe that he's the Lord, you have to conclude two other things. That he's completely a lunatic, and we've had other people in history who've claimed that they were gods, that were insane, that they weren't in their right minds. Or he's a deceiver, that he's lying. Now, if you don't believe he's lying, and you don't believe that he's crazy, there's only one thing you can conclude about Jesus, that he is who he says he is. If you're not going to believe Jesus is the Lord, then you must conclude he was either a lunatic or a liar, not just a great man and a teacher. You can't do that. Now, we look at his actions. His actions are not those of a lunatic. His actions are not those of a liar. Hence, we conclude that he's exactly who he says he is, the Son of God. Now, we also say in the Creed that Jesus Christ was conceived by the power of the Holy Spirit and was born of the Virgin Mary. So how does the Son of God, the second person of the Trinity, the Word, the Son of God, how does he become man? Well, for us men and for our salvation, the Son of God became incarnate. Incarnate means in the flesh, literally. He took human flesh. In the womb of the Virgin Mary, by the power of the Holy Spirit. See, he has no earthly father. He can't, because his natural father is God. Hence, no human seed had any role in the conception of Jesus. It's by the power of the Holy Spirit. He becomes man to reconcile us sinners with God, to also teach us the infinite love of God, and to be a model of holiness. Because let's face it, it's very hard to identify with God, but it's easier to identify with God if God became one of us, because we can imitate the humanity of Christ. We can imitate God. He can be our model of holiness. And he also becomes man to make us partakers of the divine nature, so that we can share in God's divine life. So incarnation literally refers to the union of the divine and human natures in the one divine person of the Word made flesh, the incarnation. To bring about our salvation, the Son of God was made flesh. John says this in his Gospel, John 1:14. The Word was made flesh and dwelt amongst us. So he became truly man. He's true God and true man, begotten, not made, one in being with the Father. This is what we say in the Creed every Sunday. He was made true man, our brother, without ceasing to be God, our Lord. So faith in the incarnation is a distinctive sign of the Christian faith. It's what makes us Christian. Jews do not believe that God became man. Muslims do not believe that God became man. They do not believe in the divinity of Christ. So one of the basics that unite all Christians is we believe that God literally became flesh. The second person of the Trinity became flesh, Jesus Christ our Lord. That's what makes us Christians. So Jesus is inseparably true God and true man in the unity of his divine person. It's not that he has two natures, but he's one person. Jesus is one person, the second person of the Trinity, with two natures. We have to be very careful here. We don't split Jesus into two persons. That's a heresy. Jesus is one person, the Son of God. He has two natures in that one person, Jesus Christ, God and man. He's begotten, not made, one in being with the Father, as I said before. In fact, the Council of Chalcedon in the year 451 AD taught this. The council taught us that one and the same Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, perfect in his humanity, true God and true man, composed of a rational soul, because every human being has a soul, and Jesus did also, and a body, consubstantial, that means one in being, the same nature, with the Father by his divinity, and the same nature consubstantial with us by his humanity, like us in everything but sin. Jesus is truly human. He's not Superman. He's not superhuman. He's truly human. He shares in our human nature completely, except for one thing, sin. Because he's the Son of God, he cannot sin. Now you might say, well, then he's not truly human if he doesn't sin. We have to remember, though, is being sinful more or less human? It's actually less human. We were created without sin. Adam and Eve were created in a sinless state. They were truly realizing their human potential. When we sin, we frustrate God's plan for our human potential. So if Jesus has no sin, he is the true pinnacle of what humanity should be. So we don't equate the fact that because he has no sin, he's less human. Because to be human is to sin. No. In heaven, we will have no sin. But will we cease to be human? Of course not. So Jesus is more human than we are, if you want to look at it that way. The Blessed Virgin Mary is more human than we are because she's sinless. That's what we're, our potential that we're called to. So he's begotten from the Father before all ages as to his divinity. He has no beginning in his divinity. He's eternally begotten of the Father. But in these last days, for us and for our salvation, he takes on human nature, human flesh, born of the Virgin Mary, the Mother of God, in his humanity. So that's the Council of Chalcedon reaffirming the Church's belief that Jesus Christ is the Son of God by nature, and he truly is human by becoming flesh in the womb of the Blessed Virgin Mary. So what do we believe and teach about Jesus? The Church confesses that Jesus Christ is true God and true man. Two natures. A divine nature and a human nature. Not confused with each other. It's not like they're mixed. But united in the one person of the Word, the second person of the Trinity. Therefore, in the humanity of Jesus, all things, his miracles, his suffering, and his death, must also be attributed as divine person, which acts by means of his assumed human nature. In fact, we have a beautiful prayer in the Church, O only begotten Son and Word of God, you who are immortal, you who dine for our salvation to become incarnate of the Holy Mother of God and ever Virgin Mary, you who are one of the Holy Trinity, glorified with the Father and the Holy Spirit, save us. So, in other words, he is the God-man. You can literally call Jesus the God-man. Hence his power to do miracles, to rise from the dead. Remember, the resurrection is the crowning proof in Jesus' divinity. Never in human history has someone raised themselves from the dead. Only God could do that. Now, if he truly is man, we know that human beings have a soul. We know that human beings have human knowledge. Did Jesus have this? Well, let's look at it. The Son of God assumed a body animated by a rational human soul. Remember, he's truly human, so he had to have a body and a rational human soul like you and I do. With his human intellect, Jesus learned many things by way of experience. So he had to learn to walk like you and I. He had to learn to talk like you and I. He had to learn his prayers. He had to learn arithmetic. He had to learn language, okay, because he was truly human. But also as man, the Son of God had an intimate and immediate knowledge of God his Father. We have to remember, he also has a divine nature. So in that divine nature, he already knows all things. He knows who he is. He knows who his Father is. But in human experience and sense knowledge, in his human nature, he has to come to learn experiential knowledge like you and I. He likewise understood people's secret thoughts. And he knew fully the eternal plans which he had come to reveal because he truly is the Son of God. So Jesus knew who he was. Even when he was a baby in the manger, he knew he was the Son of God. But in his human nature, he had to learn the same experiences you and I learn, walking, talking, learning how to, use his knowledge to figure out, what 2 + 2 is. But in his divine nature, of course, he knows everything. So it's no surprise to Jesus that he's the Son of God. You know, sometimes you read these so-called theologians who claim that Jesus didn't know who he was till after the resurrection. Well, that's ridiculous. How does that explain his words when he says, "I and my Father are one"? He said that before the resurrection. It's quite clear from the Gospels that Jesus clearly reveals who he is from the moment of his birth in his human nature, the moment of his existence in his human nature. And that's what the church teaches. Now, being truly human, he also has to have a human free will, but he also has will as God. So how do these two wills of the incarnate Word, God made man, cooperate? Jesus had a divine will and a human will. In his earthly life, the Son of God humanly willed all that he had divinely decided with the Father and the Holy Spirit for our salvation. So the human will of Christ followed without opposition or reluctance the divine will, or in other words, it was subject to it. In other words, again, these terrible Hollywood versions of books that claim that Jesus was torn, that he didn't want to die for us, that he did it reluctantly and he rebelled against it. Impossible. His human will was completely obedient to the divine will, and he was free to choose that. He decided to obey in his human will all that he had divinely decided already with the Father, without opposition, no reluctance there. He fully, with his complete human will, willed to die for us and to carry out the Father's will in all things. Now, did he have a true human body? He assumed a true human body by means of which the invisible God became visible. This is the reason why Christ can be represented and venerated in sacred images. We can depict Christ in pictures because he has a human face. We can have a sculpture of him because he has a human body. He truly, truly had a human body. Hence, it is perfectly appropriate to have a cross with Christ on that cross. Because if we just have a cross blank, we forget the human nature of the suffering humanity of Christ on that cross. So Jesus knew us and loved us with a human heart. His heart, pierced for our salvation, is a symbol of the infinite love with which he loves the Father in each one of us. So he has a human heart like you and I. But as the heart is symbolic for love for us, Jesus' human heart is a type, if you will, of his divine love for us, on fire with divine love. Hence the Sacred Heart of Jesus devotion, where we see the heart of Christ pierced with the thorns of our sins, yet burning with a divine love. So he was conceived by the power of the Holy Spirit. This refers to the fact that the Virgin Mary conceived the eternal Son in her womb by the power of the Holy Spirit. Remember, without the cooperation of a man, Saint Joseph is not the natural father of Christ, the biological father of Christ. He's not. He's the adopted father, or the virginal father is probably a better term. Joseph, in his earthly life, was everything a father would be to Christ. Just as a son adopted into a family, the parents would love him and would be no less parents than a biological parent. Joseph is not the natural father of Jesus, because Jesus' natural father is God the Father. That's why he's conceived by the power of the Holy Spirit in the womb of the Virgin Mary, and not by any male seed. Now, Mary is the natural mother of Christ, because Jesus took flesh from her. So Mary truly is naturally the mother of God, meaning the mother of Jesus Christ, and Jesus is God. We'll see that more when we look closely at Mary's role. So she truly is the mother of God. So Mary is truly the mother of God because she is the mother of Jesus. We see this in John 2:1. She's called the mother of Jesus. And in John 19:25, she's called the mother of Jesus. So the one who was conceived by the power of the Holy Spirit and became truly her son is actually the eternal Son of God the Father, God himself. Hence, Mary is called the mother of God. Because Mary is the mother of Jesus, and you can't separate the two natures, as we said before. If Mary's the mother of Jesus, she's the mother of God. So it's like this. Our parents provided the material elements to give us birth, sperm uniting the egg, fertilization. And when we're born, we call mom our mom, because she truly is. But our mother and our fathers had nothing to do with the creation of our soul, which makes us truly human also. Only God did that. So do we just say, well, to our mothers, well, you're only the mother of my body, but you're not the mother of my soul, hence you're not my mother? Of course not. Mothers give birth to persons, body and soul, even though mother had nothing to do with the creation of our soul. She's still our mom. Same thing with Jesus. Mary had nothing, of course, to do with the creation of Jesus' soul. And Mary, of course, had nothing to do with Jesus' divinity because he existed before her. Mary can't create Christ's divinity. God exists for all eternity before Mary's birth. However, Mary provided the human flesh, the blood, if you will, the womb that bore the human nature of Christ. So if Mary gives birth to the human nature, she truly is the mother of God because the divine nature is united in that one person with that human nature. So just as we call our mom, mom, even though our mother had nothing to do with the creation of our soul, Jesus would truly have called his mother, mom, even though she had nothing to do with his divinity, because she truly is his mother. He takes flesh of her. So, this is what we refer to the virginal conception of Jesus. The virginal conception of Jesus means that Jesus was conceived in the womb of the Virgin solely by the power of the Holy Spirit, without the intervention of man. This is a dogma of our faith. He's the Son of the Heavenly Father according to his divine nature, and the Son of Mary according to his human nature. He is, however, truly the Son of God in both natures, since there is in him only one person who is divine. Hence, Mary is the Mother of God. Okay? So, these are some of our basic teachings. And of course, when I say basic, they're mysteries. We can never fully comprehend them, of who Jesus is. So, a great way of summarizing everything we've talked about is on page 66, with the two check marks. As God, Jesus possessed a fully divine nature, so he was able to perform miracles, such as changing water into wine, curing sickness, disease, and disability, and raising the dead. His miracles prove his divinity. His greatest act of divinity was to rise from the dead himself. As man, Jesus had a human mother, Mary, who gave birth to him and nursed him. He lived and grew up like any other man. He taught, preached, suffered, and died. So Jesus had a fully human nature as well. Jesus, the God-man, having a fully divine nature and a fully human nature in one divine person, is the core and center of Catholic belief. Now, some people may think that Catholicism considers Jesus a hybrid, half human and half divine. That's not the case at all. Catholicism doesn't see Jesus as having a split personality or as a spiritual Frankenstein, partly human and partly divine. He's regarded as fully human and fully divine, true man and true God. He's considered one divine person with two equal natures, human and divine. That's the cornerstone of all Christian mysteries. It can't be explained completely, but must be believed on faith. Now, there's some great parts in here also. Did Jesus have a wife and kids? Did Jesus have any brothers or sisters? I would encourage you to read those sections because they are constantly under attack today. Just in a nutshell, no, Jesus did not choose to marry. He did not have children. He was celibate. No, Jesus did not have brothers and sisters because he's the only son of Mary. Mary was a perpetual virgin. So this gives answers to some crazy theories that are going on today that have no basis in church teaching, things you might read in Da Vinci Code and things you might hear on the news. So please take note of that. It goes a little bit beyond the scope of our class, but it's very important. So just read the entire chapter carefully because it gives some added depth that we can't go into because of time constraints. The other thing I want to bring attention to also is if we go to page 70, the extremes sometimes that have happened in church history. Sometimes people unfortunately have emphasized too much the divinity of Christ, downplaying his humanity, where on the other hand some people throughout history have emphasized the humanity of Jesus too much, downplaying his divinity. Never go to extremes with Jesus. The Catholic Church tries always to avoid the two extremes. One is seeing Jesus as merely the best human being who ever lived. Catholicism teaches that Jesus was not adopted as son because he always was, is, and shall be son. I'm an adopted child of God by baptism. Catholics are created human and then adopted as sons and daughters into God's family through baptism. But Jesus always was divine and always was the Son from all eternity. His human nature had a beginning in time, like yours, from the moment he was conceived at the Annunciation, when the angel Gabriel announced that Mary was to have a son. We see this in Luke 1, verses 26 to 38. His divine nature, on the other hand, has no beginning and no end. The other extreme is seeing Jesus as a hero. Some scholars try to portray Jesus as the hero of humankind. Heroes are people who do it first, so others can follow. Catholicism teaches that Jesus wasn't a hero in that sense. What he did, save the entire human race, no one else could ever duplicate, repeat, or replace. What he did couldn't have been done by anyone else. Only the God-man Jesus could save humankind, because he was both human and divine. So to the Catholic Church, overemphasizing Jesus' humanity to the exclusion of his divinity is as bad as ignoring or downplaying his humanity to exalt his divinity. So that's very, very important to see. Okay, now let's turn to the section where heresies have developed. Heresies are false teachings. Throughout history, and even today, sometimes people take the truths of the faith and they distort or twist them. We call these heresies. In one sense, heresies, we don't want to say that are good because they never are good, but in one positive outcome of heresies is it does allow the church to look deeply at her beliefs and express them more clearly in response to the heresies. The other thing about heresies that you have to be careful of, in all heresies, there's little grains of truth. The problem is, though, the truth is distorted and twisted to a point that it becomes false. So heresies can never be good. I mean, the fact of the matter is, you know, Abraham Lincoln was, you know, president of the United States. That's the truth. But somebody could twist and distort that, saying that, you know, Lincoln never intended to ever free the slaves, or Lincoln was, really a bad president and all this stuff was made up about him. You know, that you're taking the truth of who Lincoln was and distorting it, and there's no good in that. So it's the same thing with Jesus. Throughout church history, certain people have tried to define who Jesus was in terms that are false. We call them heresies. They're incorrect, and we have to be careful of them. And they really never die out. It's ironic that a lot of these teachings are being portrayed today about Jesus on television, in movies, and in books. So it's really nothing new. The church has always vividly and wholeheartedly attacked these heresies because they are false. So let's look. It starts on pages 78 and following. What are some of the false teachings in church history? These are not the church's teachings, but throughout the history of the church, how have people falsely viewed Jesus? The first and earliest were Gnosticism and Docetism. Gnosticism comes from the Greek word gnosis, means knowledge. During the 1st century BC and to the 5th century AD, Gnostics believed in a secret knowledge, whereas the Judeo-Christians were free and public about disclosing the truth, divinely revealed by God. Gnostics believed that the material world was evil, and the only way to salvation was through discovering the secrets of the universe. This belief flew in the face of the Hebrew and Christian religions, which believed that God created the world in Genesis, and that it was good, not evil. Keeping revelation secret wasn't meant to be, rather it should be shared openly with others. Docetism comes from the Greek word dokesis, meaning appearance. Docetists, which is a spin-off from Gnosticism, in the 1st and 2nd centuries AD, asserted that Jesus Christ only appeared to be human. They considered the material world, including the human body, so evil and corrupt that God, who is all good, couldn't have assumed a real human body and a real human nature. He must have pretended. So to the Gnostics and the Docetists, they believed in Jesus, but they didn't believe in the human nature of Christ. They believed it was a hologram or an illusion, because they believed that God would never become one of us, because they considered material things evil. So they denied that Jesus was truly man. They had no problem with his divinity, so they believed that he was divine, but they did not believe in his humanity. So you might say, well, they were Christians. No, because remember, to be a Christian is not only to believe that Jesus is divine, but also to believe that Jesus is truly man. And they did not believe this. So they believed that part of Jesus was an illusion. So, and if that's true, then the horrible and immense suffering and death of Jesus on the cross means nothing. If his human nature was a parlor trick, then his passion also was an illusion. And remember, the core of Christianity is that Jesus truly died for us. Only a real human nature could feel pain and actually die. Docetism and Gnosticism were considered hostile to authentic Christianity because they denied the truth of Christ's death on the cross. Note that even today, remnants of neo-Gnosticism are in some modern ideologies and theories of religion. New Age spirituality and Dianetics, which is the Church of Scientology, propose to reveal secrets and unlock secret powers of human nature. Docetism seems to have died out pretty much, however. Okay, Arianism. This is the second great heresy, if you will, regarding Christ. It's really the opposite of Docetism. It's on page 79. Arianism was the most dangerous and prolific of the heresies in the early church. By the way, when we say Arianism, we are not referring to the modern-day skinheads with swastikas and anti-Semitic prejudices. It has nothing to do with the Arian nation. Arianism comes from a cleric named Arius in the 4th century, who denied the divinity of Jesus. So this is the opposite of the Docetists. The Docetists believe in the divinity, but denied the humanity. In a nutshell, the Arianists believed in the humanity of Christ, but not in his eternal divinity. Whereas the Docetism denied his humanity, Arianism denied that Jesus had a truly divine nature equal to God the Father. Arius proposed that Jesus was created and wasn't of the same substance as God. He was considered higher than any man or angel because he possessed a similar substance or essence, but he was never equal to God. So almost looking at Jesus as superhuman, almost like in the comic books, Superman, or, you know, Green Lantern. In other words, human, but at a super level above us, but not God. His sonship was one of adoption, like you and I. In Arianism, Jesus became the Son of God, whereas in true Orthodox Christianity, the true teachings, he was, is, and will always be the Son of God, with no beginning and no end. Now, Arianism caught on like wildfire because it appealed to people's knowledge that only one God existed, and if Jesus was also God, it could appear as if two gods existed instead of only one. The Emperor Constantine, living in the Eastern Empire, was afraid that the religious discord would endanger the security of the realm. He saw how animate and aggressive the argument became in order that a council of all the bishops, the patriarchs, and the pope convened to settle the issue once and for all. The imperial city of Nicaea was chosen to guarantee safety. In Nicaea, the world's bishops decided to compose a creed that every believer was to learn and profess as being the substance of Christian faith. That same creed is now recited every Sunday and holy day at Catholic masses all over the world. We call it the Nicene Creed, and it's the reaction against Arianism, because it came from the Council of Nicaea in 325 AD. The punchline that ended the Arianism controversy was the phrase in the creed where we say, "One in being with the Father." The more accurate English translation of the Greek and Latin, however, is consubstantial, or of the same substance as the Father. Homoousios was the actual word they used in the Greek. This line boldly defied the Arian position that Jesus was only similar, but not equal in substance to the Father in terms of his divinity. So we believe he's truly the same substance as the Father. If you have sodium chloride in one bottle on a table, and sodium chloride in another bottle on the table, we know that that's the same substance. We know that both of those bottles contain salt. The same thing with Jesus. If he's the same substance as the Father, or consubstantial, he's divine. Because God's substance, if you will, is divine. So, Arianism hasn't totally died out today. Jehovah Witnesses basically are Arianists. They believe that Christ is an angel and not a man. And they don't believe in Christ's divinity. Of course, Muslims and Jewish people, we're not going to claim they're Arianists, but they follow a similar philosophy that Jesus is not divine. Now, the next heresy was Nestorianism. It's named after its founder, Nestorius. He was teaching that Christ was two persons, one divine and one human. Nestorius condemned the use of the Greek word Theotokos, which was Greek for bearer or mother of God. He said you cannot call Mary the mother of God, you can only call her the mother of Jesus, because Mary could never be the mother of God, because this makes Jesus two persons. Mary's just the mother of the human nature, and has nothing, she's not the mother of the divine nature. So there was a confusion here. If Jesus had two persons, the most that could be said of Mary was that she gave birth to the human person of Jesus and not to the divine. Well, another ecumenical council was convened, this time in Ephesus in AD 431, where the participants ironed out the doctrine that Jesus is one person, not two, because the two natures were present, one human and one divine nature. Because Christ was only one person, then Mary truly could be called the Mother of God because she gave birth to only one person. And we used that argument before. We talked about that. In other words, Jesus didn't come in parts on Christmas Day for Mary and Joseph to put together. He was born whole and intact. One person, two natures. The Church says that because Mary gave birth to Jesus, the Church could use the title Mother of God, realizing that she didn't give Jesus his divinity. This concept is similar to the belief that your mother gave you a human body, but only God created your immortal soul, still you call her mother. And in a sense, our non-Catholic brothers and sisters have to be careful, because many evangelical Protestants, Bible Christians, Assembly of God, Baptists, evangelicals, they claim that you cannot call Mary the Mother of God. They will not call Mary the Mother of God. And they have to be careful, because they're creating a Christological heresy. Because if Mary's not the Mother of God, then in essence, you're following Nestorianism, making Jesus two persons. Now, they're not going to say that, because they don't believe that. But by denying that Mary's the Mother of God, they're basically doing what Nestorius did. She truly is the Mother of God. And it's also in the Bible, in the Gospel of Luke, when Mary visits her cousin Elizabeth, Elizabeth greets Mary by saying, "Who am I that the mother of my Lord should come to me?" Now, in the beginning of the chapter, we mentioned this before, that the title Lord, if you look at page 66, the Old Testament usually uses the word Lord, Adonai in Hebrew, in connection with the word God. "Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God is one," in Deuteronomy 6:4. So, by calling Jesus Lord, we're believing that Jesus is God. So, if Elizabeth says in Luke's Gospel, in chapter 1, "Who am I that the mother of my Lord should come to me?" then Elizabeth truly is saying, "Who am I that the mother of my God should come to me?" The final heresy we're going to look at that plagued the Church is Monophysitism. Monophysitism was the idea centered on a notion that the human nature of Jesus was absorbed into the divine nature. Say, for example, that a drop of oil represents the humanity of Jesus, and the ocean represents the divinity of Jesus. If you put the drop of oil into the vast waters of the ocean, the drop of oil, representing his humanity, would literally be overwhelmed and absorbed by the enormous waters of the ocean, his divinity. So the Council of Chalcedon in AD 451 condemned Monophysitism. Monophysitism truly means one nature. A simple teaching was formulated that one divine person with two distinct, full, and true natures, one human and one divine, existed in Jesus. These two natures were hypostatically, meaning that's the Greek word hypostasis, person, were united to the one divine person. Thus, the hypostatic union, that's the name of the doctrine, explained these things about Jesus. In his human nature, Jesus had a human mind just like you. It had to learn like yours. Therefore, the baby Jesus in the stable at Bethlehem didn't speak to the shepherds on Christmas Eve. He had to be taught how to speak, walk, and so on. Likewise, his human will, like yours, was free, so he had to freely choose to embrace the will of God. In other words, in his humanity, Jesus knew what he learned, and he had to freely choose to conform his will to the divine will. Any human knowledge not gained by regular learning was infused into his human intellect by his divine intellect. Jesus knew that fire is hot, just as you've learned this fact. He also knew what only God could know, because he's a divine person with a human and a divine nature. The human mind of Christ is limited, but the divine is infinite. His divinity revealed some divine truths to his human intellect, so he would know who he is, who his father was, is, and why he came to earth. The divine nature. of Jesus had the same divine intellect and will as that of God the Father and God the Holy Spirit. As God, he knew and willed the same things that the other two persons of the Trinity knew and willed. In other words, in his divinity, Jesus knew everything, and what he willed happened. Now, as both God and man, Jesus could bridge the gap between humanity and divinity. He could actually save humankind by becoming one of us, and yet, because he never lost his divinity, his death had eternal and infinite merit and value. If he were only a man, his death would have no supernatural effect. His death, because it was united to his divine personhood, actually atoned for sin and caused redemption to take place. It's a mouthful to be sure, but the bottom line in Catholic theology is that the faithful fully and solemnly believe that Jesus was one divine person with two natures, a fully human nature and a fully divine nature. Each nature had its own intellect and will, so the divine nature of Jesus had a divine intellect and will, and the human nature of Jesus had a human intellect and will, and by the way, they never opposed each other. They were always in complete harmony with each other. Okay? So, in finally ending, again, this is something that you have to be careful of. In page 82, some modern scholars have proposed that Jesus didn't know that he was divine, even if only in his human intellect would be this ignorance. But the Catholic Church points to Luke 2, 42-50, which says that when Jesus' parents found the 12-year-old Jesus preaching in the temple, the young Jesus responded that he was in his Father's house, and that he was about to do the work of the Father. So even the young Jesus knew that he was divine. To the Church, the Father and I are one, and before Abraham came to be, I am. This dispels any identity crisis in Jesus. He knew that he was divine, because only one person was in Jesus at all times, and that person was the second person of the Holy Trinity. So this concludes chapter 4. I would ask you to read the chapter, and I will post the show notes and the questions, and I would ask you to please submit those questions when you are ready. Thank you, and God bless, and let's end in a prayer. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Glory be to the Father, and to the Son, and to the Holy Spirit, as it was in the beginning, is now, and ever shall be, world without end. Amen. Our Lady, Seat of Wisdom, pray for us. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Thank you, and God bless.